What do you think Christ looks like? Like what you see in the movies or the illustrations in children's Bibles?
Yeah, pretty much.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and points out that while we all have a picture of Christ in our mind's eye, the Apostle John gives us a picture of Christ that is very different from the one we have in our imagination. What we'll find is that John is not interested in telling us what Christ looks like. His purpose is to show us what Christ is like. And that's a message that the church needs in every age. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 23rd, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, How Do You Picture Christ?
Well, good morning. We'll be in Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our study through the last book of the canon of Scripture, and we'll be finishing chapter 1 this morning. I'd like to start by asking the question, what is your picture of Jesus? And the truth is that even though we are forbade by Scripture to image God in any way, and we do not actually know what Jesus looked like, if we are all honest, we all have a picture in our mind that we think about. And what's interesting is that that picture that one has in their mind changes from culture to culture, changes from one year to the next, so to speak. Scripture doesn't tell us, doesn't give us much of a description of the appearance of Christ. We can make some assumptions. If you just track the amount of walking he did and the hill country in which he lived and walked, we would assume that he was in great shape. We know from Scripture that he had a beard because the book of Isaiah, the prophet, tells us that the Messiah would have his beard pulled from him. And it would have been common for men in the first century to have had beards. So we can make that assumption. I believe we would have a difficult time picking him out of a lineup. If we were to see first century Jewish men in a lineup, we'd have a difficult time distinguishing him from any other common Jewish man in his time. The Bible tells us that he was not handsome. He had no comely appearance that we would be attracted to him. But that doesn't stop us from picturing Jesus as someone really out of Hollywood. You know, we have that picture with features attractive enough for the silver screen. Pastor Vody Bauckham says, we picture Jesus like he were a shampoo model. In fact, no matter what picture of Jesus that we would picture or give, there are universal traits that always seem to reappear. The Jesus that we commonly picture has been given to the world, so to speak, in about AD 300. That's the Jesus with the beard and the longer hair. Well, I went to a website that showed Jesus pictured from 20 different countries. And there's the Jesus pictured from the Democratic Republic of Congo, and in the Congo as well as places like Ethiopia, Jesus is black, he has a high hairline, he has an afro. In Mongolia, Jesus is Asian, he is clothed like a monk. The Korean Jesus, well, he's Korean. In Peru, he almost looks grotesque with an oversized head and oversized feet and hands and so forth. In New Zealand, he has tribal tattoos. He's bald, he's beardless. And in the West, he comes to us often with blue eyes, which we can just about guarantee that he did not have. He had beautiful brown eyes, much like my own. sorry if you have blue eyes, that you don't have the eyes of Christ. And yet, probably none of the pictures that anyone has in their minds is the right one. None of those pictures really help us. They don't help us to know Christ or to think about Christ in any way. Well, how you picture Jesus will probably tell you much about what you think about him in regards to his gospel, to his power, to his might. And it's not what Jesus looked like that's important, but what he is like that matters. Well, in the first chapter of Revelation, John has a vision and a very unusual picture of Jesus. Unusual in the sense that it's very different than the pictures that we would have. Unlike our pictures, John's vision conveys to us what Jesus is like, not what Jesus looks like. What Jesus looks like can't help us in any way, but what Jesus is like can help us in many ways. And that's the vision that John receives, and that's what we're going to take a closer look at this morning. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading from verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. You know, when my niece lived with us a few years ago, I noticed that she punctuated almost every sentence with the word like. And it was like this, and she was like that. And then I was like, and then she was like, and well, don't be like that. And I mean, there were a lot of likes. And so I made a challenge with her one day that if she could get through a single day without using the word like incorrectly, that I'd give her $5. It wasn't really about the money, it was the challenge. And especially because I was just so confident that she would fail probably before breakfast. And I even gave her 5 freebies. And well, I went to work the next day and I got home and I couldn't wait to hear how miserably she had messed up. And to my surprise, she hadn't messed up at all. Not even once. Nor has she spoken a single word. And so that evening during dinner, I decided to engage her in conversation, and in a matter of moments, all the freebies had been used up, and I saw the panic in her eyes, realizing that she was going to lose this, and before you knew it, she lost it. And then all the likes that she had been storing up all day, as if a dam had burst, came out and just was, you know, thrown into every sentence. And it seemed that once she had lost the challenge, she had lost all restraint. I sometimes joke with David. If you ever see David type on his phone, it's very fast. I always tell him, well, you type like a teenage girl on that thing. And if you are a teenage girl, I mean that in the most pandering of ways. But in this section of Revelation, John uses about as many likes as a teenager would. And it's not even in this section. It's throughout the whole book. And let me just pull, he uses these correctly, by the way, but let me just pull a few of these out for you. I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. I saw one like a son of man. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His face was like the sun. That's just from the first chapter. If you were to count that word in the English, for instance, in the translation I'm using right now, which is the NASB, it appears 65 times in the book. That word appears so many times because, as we have spoken, John is writing a book that uses symbols. It's a book of symbols. Jeff Spry, writing concerning this truth or this word, he said, "The word serves the apocalyptist well in a book filled with so many symbols. The word is used to form a simile, a figure of speech comparing two different things to better explain one thing, yet allowing the two things to remain distinct from one another." Listen, similes only work when the audience understands the comparison made. So we again are at a disadvantage because the original audience knew exactly the objects to which John was referring in his explanation of Christ. In other words, we've got a more difficult time. We've got more work to do than the first readers had. It's harder for us. Those that would have been familiar with ancient literature would have had an easier time. Things change from day to day and time to time and over years and over cultures, how we think about things. Imagine a young Christian man, newly married, reading about how Solomon was the wisest man ever that God had gifted, except for Christ. And this young man finds out that Solomon wrote a few books in the Bible. And this young married man learns that one of the books that Solomon wrote was essentially a love poem for his bride. Well, this young man is having a spat with his wife and trying to figure out how to fix it. He thinks to himself, "Self, I've got a great idea. Since Solomon was the wisest man ever and gifted in all matters of wisdom, he must also be the only man to ever truly understand a woman." And so he says, "Everybody I talk to seems to be so confused." And since he wrote a song that was inspired by God, and Solomon being a wise man, it's obvious that it has to be good. In fact, it's often called the Song of Songs. It's so good. Why don't I just pull a few of those choice lines to smooth things over with my bride? Kind of essentially shake the sugar tree and find my way through this divine poetry back to marital bliss. Can you guys picture that? I mean, it makes sense, right? So our young man, he flips over to the Old Testament. He jots down a few of these golden fruits. And then that evening, He sits down on the couch next to his wife, and he starts slipping the lines into the conversation. He looks into her eyes and he says, "Baby, your eyes are like the doves." He reaches out and he runs his fingers through her hair and he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." She smiles, a bit confused, a little embarrassed. But her smile gives him the next opportunity. He says, "Honey, your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes having come up from the washing. Your lips, they're like a scarlet thread in your temples." She says, "My temples?" He says, "Yes, your temples, they're like a slice of pomegranate. And your neck is like a tower." By this point, she rolls her eyes. She storms off the couch, assuming her husband can only be making fun of her. For what man would compliment a woman's temples or compare her to goats or sheep or fruit or a tower? The wisest man on earth would. And to Solomon's bride, that just swept her off her feet. I mean, she went back to her friends and they were saying, "Tell us again what he said about your temples." The point is we have work to do. We have work. It's not going to be that easy for us. What John sees in his vision has much value for the church. Before John sees anything, he hears. And in the vision, he turns not to hear, but to see the voice that he had heard. And he describes a voice that is the sound of a trumpet. And we spoke about that idea last week. But it was a sound that, to the Israelite, was a sound that called them to worship. It was a sound that brought them into battle. It was loud. It was commanding. The trumpet, the shofar, was sounded on the Day of Atonement. The trumpet was sounded on the year of Jubilee, that 50th year where God set the people free and the land free. All of those images tell us about Christ. Christ is the high priest. He calls us into worship. He is the Lord of hosts. He leads us into battle. It is Christ that the Day of Atonement was but a shadow pointing to. It was Christ who is our Jubilee, who leads his people to all freedom and liberty. The voice of Jesus is a trumpet to the souls of his people. Later in verse 15, John tells us that his voice is like the sound of many waters. Well, which is it? Is it like a trumpet or is it like the sound of many waters? Yes. Yes, his voice is like both. A voice like the sound of many waters, actually taken from the first chapter of Ezekiel to describe the voice of God. Like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. That's Jesus' voice. He has the voice of the Almighty God because he is the Almighty God. That's what the church needs to know about the voice of Jesus. John is told to write the things he sees in the book to the seven churches, to the complete and perfect church, the whole people of God, seven, giving us that idea of completion and perfection, along with the numbers like 10 and 12 that we'll see reappear again and again, and they're multiples in the book of Revelation. John sees Christ, which he describes as one like the Son of Man. He sees him in the middle of the lampstands. Remember the seven lampstands, John tells us in verse 20, these are the seven churches that we spoke about. Christ is here, pictured in the midst of his church, in the midst of his bride. That's where the Son of Man is. Christ, our Jubilee, the Almighty God is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Next, John tells us in his vision how Christ is clothed. He wears a robe reaching to his feet. In those days, the length of one's robe spoke of their authority. Only the robes of the highest level would have been robes that went down to one's feet. This was a kingly robe. A king would wear a robe that went down to his feet. That's why Isaiah was speaking of the Lord in the temple, says his robe, the train of his robe, filled the temple. He's King of Kings. Here's Christ's robe. He's pictured with this kingly robe. Remember, Christ came in his first advent as a suffering servant. He's not the suffering servant any longer. He is exalted on high. His robe reaches to his feet. His robe is a robe of royalty. John says, "The man I look at is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The high priest also wore a robe that reached to his feet. Christ is the fulfillment of both offices of king and of high priest as well. He is in the midst of the church, the king who has all authority, the high priest representing his people. John sees this picture of this golden sash across his chest. Again, imagery is taken right from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 10, along with other elements of the picture. But let me give you a little bit from Daniel chapter 10, just two verses, verses 5 and 6. Daniel gets his night vision of a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like a beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. By just his voice and his clothing, Jesus is pictured as the Almighty God who brings salvation and to whom all authority and power has been given. Do you already see how looking to John's description to tell us what Jesus is like is so much better than looking at taking this literally to see what Jesus would look like? You see why it's better to see the symbols, to understand why John says he's like this, he's like that. Not he is this, but he's like this. In verse 14, John writes, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Again, right from Daniel chapter 7 and 10. And Daniel chapter 7, we read things like, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is a description from Daniel of God the Father and Christ, who is fully God, shares those attributes. He is omniscient like the Father. He is omnipotent like the Father. He is pure and he is holy like the Father. John tells us that his eyes were like flames of fire. Daniel chapter 10, the vision Daniel is given is a man with eyes that are like flaming torches. Later in Revelation 19, John will, he'll bring that description back when he's talking about Christ as the great judge at the end of days when he comes in his triumphal return. And he consummates his kingdom. But the point is that Christ sees all things. His eyes burn through the fog of deceit. His eyes pierce into the soul. It is Christ who can look upon the world and see even the motives of men. The author of Hebrews tells us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's the idea here. Christ is pictured as the righteous and holy judge, and nothing can be hidden from him. It's a little scary, isn't it? Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. We have a very different view of footwear than did the ancient world. For most of us, we probably own a dozen or maybe more pairs of shoes. I see some of the ladies laughing. A dozen? Yeah. There's some Imelda Marcoses in here. No. We may have shoes for a particular sport. We may have multiple shoes for a sport, depending on what type of turf we're playing on. We have not only that, but we don't even have workout shoes anymore. Now we have, well, it depends. Is this weightlifting shoes? Is this cross-lifting shoes? Are you talking about running shoes? Is this walking shoes? Are you a speed walker? I mean, it's shoes for every particular occasion. In the ancient world, shoes were very different. They were very simple. They were a pad to protect your feet. They were strapped on. Only maybe soldiers had things like boots that would wrap around the foot. In warfare, though, shoes become very important. The foot soldier had a need to have great stability in his shoes. Soldiers marched for many miles in a day, and the shoes were often studded so that they could dig into the ground and firmly plant the feet and also offer protection against the rocks and everything else. Well, the feet, not the shoes, the feet of Jesus are like bronze. Bronze was a very hard alloy that much harder than gold, much harder than silver, often used during this day to make weapons. It was not used to make shoes. The point here is that Jesus's feet are like bronze. They cannot be moved. Where other feet need to be protected, just his feet crushes everything in its path. It's like burnished bronze. That's speaking of purity there. He's one who stands in righteousness. He stands in righteousness, which is where he rules and judges from. Jesus stands in moral purity. He commands those who follow him to also walk in moral purity, reflecting his character and kingdom. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We'll stop there. We'll come back to the seven stars in a moment. But out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Most of us know what this is in reference to. We don't have to do much work here. Hebrews chapter 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit," and so forth. And while this is true, as Christ is God, it is his word that is being described. We have another Old Testament reference here, back in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, this is what the prophet writes in chapter 11. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." And what John does is he takes from Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 11, and he merges the two together. Isaiah 49 says the Messiah's mouth describes it as being a sharp sword. And John merges those ideas together. And by the way, that picture of Christ's word as having power like a sword, which is a weapon of war, is going to be much important as the book goes forward. Last week we sang of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in the third verse we sing, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Listen, "one little word shall fell him." Where did Luther even get that idea of the devil and all of his hordes being defeated by a single word? Comes from the Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, first of all, in verse 15 we read, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Treads them with what? With feet that are like bronze. Verse 21 of Revelation 19. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The sword is a picture of the word of power from Christ. It's his voice, even his breath, that destroys the enemies. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us of the destruction of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. Paul says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. By the way, that's how the last battle ends. Not this huge battle like you see in TVs and in the book. Christ comes back and he says the word and it's over. This is not a battle against two world powers. This is a battle whereby God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, is against his rebellious creatures. He says the word, the battle ends, and it is won. He doesn't even break a sweat. And finally, John says his face was like the sun shining in its strength, drawing on allusions to Ezekiel chapter 1 and to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, the description of the face is like lightning, the appearance of lightning. But as Moses would return from the mountain and be reflecting the Shekinah, the glory of God, Christ is the glory of God. And as God, his glory is symbolized by a face that is so bright that you wouldn't be able to stare in it. John responds to this vision in the only possible way for a creature to respond. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Jeff Spry points out this response from John is not the response of a voluntary act of worship, but rather an involuntary act of terror. Spry writes, John is not bowing out of reverence. He is scared. The appearance of the risen, glorified Christ produced overwhelming awe. This is not worship, but dread. Now, to be sure, there is worship involved here, but the overarching idea is one of fear. And we know that because the first words in Jesus' response is, he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. By the way, his right hand is what's holding stars. How's he placing that on John? It's the symbol. Don't lose sight of the fact. And then there's a theme to this response that Jesus gives him from the middle of verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Every element of Christ's appearance is designed to give the church comfort, to give hope to a persecuted church. And those things will come out more and more as we continue through the book. But now Jesus describes who he is in three ways, and all three ways have to do with the fact that he not only is sovereign, but he has triumphed over death and the grave. Jesus describes himself as the first and the last, and we spoke about that idea last week, where that merism, where God speaks of him as the first and the last, or Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. We got that from last week's idea, but this merism of first and last comes right out of the prophet Isaiah, who used that phrase over and over and over. And Jesus takes those words that the prophet Isaiah applied to God in places like Isaiah 44, and he applies that to himself. Beal points out, the expression refers to God's sovereignty over history, especially in fulfillment of prophecy and in bringing world affairs to a climax in salvation and judgment. God is transcendent over time and governs the way history proceeds because he is in control of its inception and conclusion. See, Jesus is declaring here that he possesses the sovereignty and all of the attributes that has been ascribed to God. He is the Lord of the church. He is fully God and he is exalted on high. Whereas previously John had written who is and who was and who is to come. And he starts off with who is and changes the order that we would see this ever-present God who is with us. Here Jesus does the same thing. He describes himself as the living one. See, the idols of Rome are described as dead idols, dead gods that cannot be worshipped. Jesus is saying, I am the living one. I am the living God. His body was dead and it died on the cross, but is alive forevermore. And because of that, he holds the keys to death and to Hades. And when you see that word keys used, like we talk sometimes about, you know, pastors having the keys to the church and things like that, it's speaking of authority. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. If you were in a persecuted church and you were watching fellow believers who were dying in the faith, how would you view death? Would there be perhaps any fear? Well, here is Jesus who declares that he alone possesses the keys of death. In fact, Spry points out that the use of Hades in Greek thought would have conjured up ideas of Greek stories of heroes like Orpheus who sought to rescue his deceased wife from Hades and failed. But Jesus has the keys to Hades. And this alludes again back to Daniel as well. Dennis Johnson tells us, by his death and return to life, Jesus has acquired the keys of death and Hades. His ignominious defeat on the cross has proven to be his glorious victory over the ancient serpent, the accuser of the brethren. The keys of death and the grave, now held by Jesus, the ever-living Son of Man, make concrete the fact that his investiture with eternal dominion shown to Daniel in the night visions has occurred through his death and resurrection. In other words, the things that was given to Daniel in his night visions that were given in a hidden way are now revealed to have their fulfillment in the person of Christ who had victory on the cross. The chapter ends with Jesus' instruction to John in verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. John is instructed really to write the totality of the vision that he will receive. This is not, as we will see clearly later, a chronological order of things in the book. The book of Revelation does not follow a chronological order. It recapitulates. It repeats itself. The same different visions, but the same idea, the same time in church history, and it's repeating itself from a different vantage point, a different perspective. John is being instructed to write the whole of the vision. That will make sense as we continue on. And then look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I know I told you that we'd come back to the idea of the stars. We spoke of the churches or the lampstands last week. But this idea of the stars gives us some problems. How do we interpret that? John tells us the stars are the angels of the seven churches. But who are these angels? Now, the word angel in the Greek, and can also mean a person who carries a message. That's why it's used of heavenly angels who often are the ones carrying the messages from God. That's what the word often means. Heavenly angels are employed to carry God's messages, so that word has been used to ascribe to them. So some have argued, well, this must be the seven maybe messengers who are to take this letter out to the seven churches. The problem with that is that it's not like you just write a book and click print, seven copies please, and then send it out. That's not how the Bible was transmitted. The seven churches follow the postal route if you map them out. It would have been one book given to a person or a group who would have taken it to the first church and then would have taken it to the next church and so forth down the line following the mail route. That doesn't work out well. Well, some say, well, it must be the pastors of the church. A couple small problems there, not the least of which pastors are never referred to as angels. You guys know me, I'm no angel. Second problem with that is that the word is, when it's talking about you in the letters that we're about to go through, it's often pluralized. And it just is confusing to work in that way. It just doesn't make sense to look at it as the pastors. Sometimes it's referring to, when it's plural, those in the congregation. Obviously not the pastor. Let me give you an example. The first letter, Church of Ephesus, in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Well, he's not speaking to the pastor. He's speaking to the people. But the you is still addressing the angel to whom the letter is addressed. Does that make sense? Johnson explains to us a third option. He says, technically, the angel of each church is not literally an angel. That is, a distinct spiritual being charged with the welfare of the church. Rather, the angel is the church viewed from the perspective of Christ's control over his churches. Someone may push back, and I think that they may say, well, I think we literally should interpret this as an angel. Here's why that's an impossibility, okay? The letters are written to the angels, to the angel in the church, right? Grammatically, when we use the word you in both its singular and plural, and we speak of angels, often that is used to speak of sin in the church. Angels do not sin. Fallen angels have sinned and will be judged, but holy angels are not capable of sin. They're pure before the Lord. So it cannot be that the angels are literally telling us to write a letter to a spiritual being who guards the church. It can't be the answer. You follow that? This will make more sense, really, as we dive into the letters and you see how the letters written to the angels are spoken about. As you read them, when he's saying you could tell it's representative of the church, even though grammatically it is written to the angel of the church. And I know that we are diving into some detail, and I don't want you to lose the big picture of what chapter 1 conveys for us. This is the point. Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. He has been given all power and all authority and has made you a kingdom and priest to God the Father. Let me close with this summation. In his robe and sash, we see authority that cannot be overruled. In his white head and hair, we see eternality that cannot be outlasted. In his flaming eyes, we see omniscient judgment that cannot be deceived. In his glowing bronze feet, we see wrath that cannot be resisted. In his loud voice, like rushing waters, we see speech that cannot be denied. In his seven stars, we see ownership that cannot be overcome. In his sharp two-edged sword, we see a weapon against which no enemy can survive. In his brilliant, shining face, we see glory that no one can vanish. You see, if you get caught up in the details, you lose sight of the big picture and you lose sight of the entire point that John is trying to make. Yes, see the lampstands, but more importantly, see Christ standing in their midst. Yes, see the stars, but more importantly, see Christ holding the stars in his hand. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what an incredible symbol, this picture that we're given. If we were to paint it out, it would almost seem a grotesque picture. But yet, as we unpack all of the different symbols that are coming together, we see not only your hand in fulfilling all that the prophets of old have spoken, but giving us a picture of our Lord, of our Savior, of giving us right categories of thought and how to think of Christ. To know as we live in this world where we experience persecution, where there are times when we see churches being driven as people are displaced because of assault and persecution upon your people, as we see pastors around the world who are being killed just for being pastors, as we see congregation members who get put on a death list because they have dared to be baptized into Christ. When we see all of that going on in our world, let us also see Christ standing in the midst of the church. Let us also see Christ holding the stars in his right hand. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for that picture that we've been given. We pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to our souls, that you would draw us into all truth, and that we may hold fast to the Lord and Savior who has delivered us and who continues to safeguard us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.